Very thankful to be here this morning, and we've had such a blessed weekend, and just the blessings continue on as we assemble together today in the name of the Lord. Thankful for the prayer that's been offered, for the song service, and for just being able to feel the Spirit of the Lord this morning. The subject I have on my mind is a simple lesson on the doctrine of election. But I want to take that topic from the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll probably read verse 1 through 9, and then go back, and most of the time will be spent in verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There's a lot of really good material in these 9 verses, and we'll try to be mindful of the time, and if it gets to be tedious, we'll just stop. But I hope that we can get a lot of the things that Peter shares here, we can get some edifying thoughts from that. If you go to verse 2, he says that he's writing to these strangers scattered throughout the various areas, and he calls them the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A lesson, simple lesson on the doctrine of election. There's been a lot of talk this weekend. Some of my children are getting to the age where they are beginning to have conversations with friends who may not know or believe the doctrine of salvation by grace. And they've talked about some of these verses that defend the doctrine of election. You know, when Jesus had the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper with his disciples, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And that's a doctrine that's not well understood by most of Christendom, this doctrine of election, of unconditional election. And that's what Peter is addressing here when he says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, the first question in our mind is, how did he know that these were elect children of God? Had he read the Lamb's Book of Life? I would say it's based upon the fact that he's writing to the strangers that are scattered, and we can deduce from this that they had been driven from their homes because of persecution, religious persecution, that their faith had become a problem in the communities in which they lived, and they had to perhaps flee for their lives. Perhaps for a new job, for a new home, they had to go, and they were strangers in these various locations. Maybe he was addressing them as strangers because even though that was where they were from, the family and the friends that they grew up with no longer wanted to be associated with them, and they were sort of outcast of society. And it was because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It was because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have an interesting situation here in this modern generation here in the year 2024. If you're living in the South and the Bible Belt, there's still a trace of cultural Christianity, where in some places it's easier to identify and say that I'm a Christian than to say you're not a Christian. If you live in a small town like we do in Alabama, everybody's going to want to know, where do you go to church on Wednesday night and on Sundays? And there's sort of some accountability from the community that you're in church somewhere. And that's a blessing. I'm not complaining about that at all. I think that's a great blessing. But the question is, Jesus said that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. And it doesn't matter what your cultural experience is. It doesn't matter what generation you've been born into. If you were a first century Christian, or if you're living in the year 2024, there is suffering for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, or Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Right.
So the fact is that if you're trying to be loyal to God today, if Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart, there is going to be some form of persecution. It may be subtle. It may be in the form of not getting a job promotion. It may be where you're not even sure, is this because of my Christian faith? But there is going to be some separation from you and the world. That's just the way it is. Even if everybody around you claims to be a Christian and it's part of cultural Christianity, you're going to be able to be like these that Peter was writing to. They're strangers in the world. So the encouraging thing is, the very next verse is, he says, but you're also the elect of God. The fact that you have faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for your convictions about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you and your love for him, the suffering that comes from the world, it also bears witness to the fact that you're beloved of God the Father. Now, that's a very encouraging doctrine when you begin to understand the discriminating love of God. You know, in Romans chapter 9, like I said, this is just a simple, fundamental lesson on the doctrine of election. So a lot of this may be very familiar material. Some of it maybe you've not considered before. Some of you maybe you've never heard this before. But he says in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, verse 13, but Esau have I hated. Now that idea, that does not go very far in most Christian circles, that God would love some and that he would hate others. And yet Peter is talking here to believers who are identified as those that are beloved of God. They're the elect of God. And when you talk about election, theologians use the term unconditional election. And what does that mean? It means that God did not choose those that serve him, those that love him, those that he loves. It's not based upon anything in the individual. It's not based on anything that you have done, you used to do, or that you will do. It's based upon the good pleasure of a sovereign God. Now that is very humbling, and that's a hard pill to swallow for sinful, proud human beings. It's very, very difficult for us to accept the idea that we don't have anything to do with God's love for us, or with the doctrine of election, or with our salvation. And yet that's exactly what the gospel declares to us. And as difficult as that pill is to swallow, what you find when you get down to the bottom of this passage we read is that the byproduct of that is actually the ability to endure great trials and tribulation and suffering with triumph and with glory and with joy and victory. That's the byproduct of embracing this, swallowing this difficult pill, right? It's the truth. And we've lived for the last 4 years through a period in human history where people have had to make the choice. Are we going to face difficult truths, or are we going to stick our head in the sand and plug our ears and pretend like it's not real and it doesn't affect us? The truth's not always easy. And there's a line from a famous movie that probably many of you have seen, A Few Good Men, where the soldier says to his superior officer, I just want the truth. And the man says, the truth? You can't handle the truth. And that's very true from a natural realm when we start finding out what goes on behind closed doors. But spiritually here, this is not an easy doctrine for the human flesh to accept. And I would say that unless you have the Spirit of God, you're really not going to be able to believe it and understand it. God has to show it to you. And you definitely aren't going to be able to rejoice in it apart from the grace of God. But this is an important foundational doctrine that Peter is speaking about here, and it should be a comfort to God's people that you were loved by God. We're going to find out from before the foundation of the world. He says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So if you're asking yourself this question, well, how do I know if this concerns me? How do I know if I'm a part of the family of God? How do I know if I'm part of that elect number that Peter is writing to and that Peter is talking about, and that Peter is saying all these blessings are given to freely in Christ? Well, I can give you a quote from a well-known preacher from over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon in England. He said this about election and salvation. He said, if you desire salvation truly and earnestly, if you feel your need for salvation, if you know yourself to be a sinner, and you know that your only hope is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you feel your need for salvation and you desire it truly and earnestly, if you truly and earnestly desire salvation, then you have it. But he says, but if you don't desire it, Why should you be angry when God gives something you don't want to somebody else? So if you desire that, if you even have that question, if you have that doubt, I may not be a child of God, that's probably a pretty good indication that you're a part, that these promises apply to you. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now let's look at that. Election is based upon the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there's a beautiful, when you begin to understand these things, there's a beautiful harmony in the Trinity. You see, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit not working at odds against each other, but working together to accomplish this great salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And you have God the Father taking the role of the architect who designed this household, this house of salvation, and he gave the plans to his son, the builder, Jesus Christ, the carpenter son, who came and died on the cross and fulfilled all that the Father had ordained. And it says, in fact, in Scripture that he covenanted with his son before the foundation of the world, and Christ agreed to come and redeem that number, that elect number that were given to him by God the Father. And then you have the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Father and with the Son to bring into possession, to bring into the inheritance those that Christ redeemed with his blood. But he says that election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, if you've gotten as far as accepting the fact that the Bible actually does talk about election, you could turn to this verse and say, well, that verse is teaching us that God foreknew the choices that people would make for him, and then he chose them based upon that foreknowledge. And that's just not, that's not at all what Peter is saying here. He's not saying that God chose you because he saw what you were going to do.
Right.
It's saying that he foreknew you from the foundation of the world in the way like Adam knew his wife Eve in Genesis 4:1. It says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. So Adam had an intimate relationship with his wife, and she got pregnant with their firstborn son, Cain. And God is saying here that he foreknew you before you were born, before you were conceived, before he made the world. He knew you in an intimate way before you knew him, before you even had an existence in time. He knew you intimately, and he chose you and placed you in Christ. John Gill would call that eternal union with Christ before the foundation of the world. That is the foreknowledge, I believe, that Peter has in mind when he says that election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there's other verses. This is that's Peter's testimony through the Holy Spirit. But here's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. It says, for whom he did foreknow, there it is again, God foreknew some people. And those that he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that is, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that's where this passage is going to end up. It's going to end up with this doctrine of glorification here in 1 Peter. But he says that that predestination was based upon the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul asked this question about the unbelieving Jews, because there was the fact that God had basically, Paul even said this, he said, from henceforth I'm going to the Gentiles. There were many Jews who rejected the teaching, the gospel message that Jesus rose from the grave and that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Paul asked the question, hath God cast away his people? He says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he what? Which he foreknew. Right? So out of the chosen nation of Israel, the descendants, the natural descendants of Abraham, God foreknew. There was an election within the election, right? God chose out of all of Israel some to be saved through the blood of Christ, and he's not cast them away, which he foreknew, which is not based upon their natural relationship to a man, to Abraham. And that's what we find. We're going to skip ahead a little bit here in John chapter 1 when he talks about the new birth. We may reference this again later on, but it says that we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That new birth that is essential in salvation, it's not of the will of man, it's not of the will of the flesh, but it's of God. So he says he's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but then he says, through sanctification of the Spirit. So God the Father made the determination based upon his foreknowledge, his personal, intimate awareness of you as a child of God, according to his own good pleasure and grace, before the foundation of the world. One of the verses that's good to go to, Ephesians 1:4, makes that very clear. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He made the choice before the foundation of the world, and the purpose was for us to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So God the Father made the determination. He selected and he chose this group of people and gave them to Christ. And then it says that you're elect through sanctification of the Spirit. And so it's God the Father that chooses you, but then it's God the Holy Spirit that regenerates you, that gives the new birth. And so it is certainly life that must precede action, and everything in nature teaches us that. That if you're moving, it's because you have life. If you're not moving, it's because you're dead. Everything that's alive moves. But the movement does not cause life. The movement is the consequence of life. Amen. And so spiritually, as we move towards God, as we're drawn, the Bible says, as we're drawn irresistibly by the grace of God to himself, it's because of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And so he says it's election is through sanctification of the Spirit. We can't assume that God has all these children that he's not going to impart spiritual life to. No, election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it's also through sanctification of the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says it this way. He says, verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. From the beginning, before there was time, before the foundation of the world, he's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so that is the operation of the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign in the new birth. And it has to be that way. Because what the Bible teaches us is that by nature, we're born dead in trespasses and in sins. And so if we're dead spiritually, there's nothing that we can do. We can't take the initiative. We need God to come and to quicken us, make us alive. It says in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. I'll ask you a question from Genesis chapter 1, a riddle. God told Adam and Eve in the day that they ate the forbidden fruit, he said, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was a promise from God himself. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they made that choice and they disobeyed God, I ask you, did Adam and Eve, after they took one bite, choke and then drop down on the ground dead? They didn't. In fact, it says Adam lived 900 plus years later. So the riddle, the question is, you know, the devil told Adam and Eve, he told Eve, you shall not surely die. That was the devil's lie. God said in the day, not eventually 900 years later, God said in the day you eat, you shall surely die. The devil said you will not die. Adam and Eve ate. They didn't drop dead. So I'm asking you, what's the answer to the riddle? Was the devil telling the truth? No, he's a liar. He's always been a liar. God was telling the truth. They died, but they died in a spiritual manner that was manifested by the fact that when he came to have fellowship with them, communion with them in the cool of the day, as we can imply, or is it implied, and we can assume that that was his custom. That was something they looked forward to. You know, if we weren't a bunch of sinners, going to church would be our favorite thing to do. And by God's grace, it can be again. But by nature, you know, when you're a little child, that's not probably the first thing on your list of activities. Reading the Bible and having time with the Lord, maybe it's something you feel like you should do. Adam and Eve knew they should want to be with God, but what did they do? They hid themselves in the trees. And until our sin is covered, until we see that it's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're in the same place as Adam and Eve, which is we don't really want to be around God or God's people because it's embarrassing. We know that we're sinners, and the Bible says that they that keep the law contend with the wicked. So the people that are trying to serve God make me feel pretty rotten about myself. That's the way we are by nature, and we need God's grace to show us our sin and then to show us our Savior. Adam and Eve died spiritually, and all of their children receive that same corrupt sin nature, except for Jesus Christ, who was not born of a man. He just was born of the Virgin Mary. His Father is God in heaven. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. This is talking about, I believe, the new birth. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, to me, he was expressing his faith in Christ. Now, he was shy about it. He came at nighttime. He didn't want anybody to know that he was associating with Jesus. But he said, we know that you have to be from God, because nobody could do these miracles unless God was with him. In other words, Nicodemus has wrestled with this question. There's some people that are saying he has a devil and he's deceiving the people. There are other people that are saying he's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God. And Nicodemus, he has a position of power. He has a lot to lose if he's going to side with Jesus. But I think he's concerned about the truth. And he comes to Jesus and he says, I've decided. We know you've got to be God on, you have to be serving God. And instead of being commended by Jesus, which maybe was what he was expecting, he gets challenged. He gets a little bit admonished here. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think Nicodemus was born again because he could see the kingdom of God. Amen. He could see the king, which is Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. Wherever the king is and his presence and his authority is acknowledged, he's everywhere. But I'm telling you, his authority is not acknowledged everywhere. It's in the New Testament church where his authority to rule is acknowledged. You've come here today for one reason or another to bring ourselves. We've come to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to submit our wills to the Word of God and say, okay, if you can convince me, preacher, that what you're saying lines up with the Word of God and lines up with the will of God, then my desire is, by the grace of God, to submit my life to that. That's what you've come to do today. You've come to be admonished and to be corrected and to have our mind and our attitudes brought back into line with what does God's word say? And as imperfectly as we do so, to say, Lord, help me. I want to be submissive and obedient to your authority in my life. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus, he probably was looked up to as a very moral, religious leader, you know, someone with a lot of influence in the kingdom, in the temple, in society. The Pharisees, in my mind, were probably like the ruling class elites of their day. They dressed the nicest. They had the best reputations. They were the ones that everybody wanted to be friends with. And they were the ones that really went toe-to-toe with Jesus. A lot of times they were his biggest critics. And they were the ones that were most threatened by his movement that he started. Nicodemus says, What is this being born again? He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about spiritually. He's just thinking in the natural sense, how can a man be born a second time? That doesn't make any sense. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. To me, what Jesus is teaching here is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. That he blows, he moves when and where he pleases. We can't control him. We can't bottle him up, and we can't manipulate him. All we can do is ask God to give him to us. That's what we need. That's what we want. That's who we're dependent upon, to worship him, to see him, and to love him. And so Jesus says he blows sovereignly. He's sovereign in our new birth. He's sovereign in our conversion. He's sovereign in those moments of visitation where we're revived and where we're refreshed in our love for him. You know, the church at Laodicea was described as being lukewarm. They were told to repent and do the first works. I think to the church at Ephesus, he said, repent and do the first works. And so we need those times of revival. We need the Holy Spirit to sovereignly come and refresh our love and our desire for the Lord. But he says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so election has a purpose. It's the byproduct is that you enjoy fellowship with God for eternity, that you're with him for heaven, forever in heaven, that you're delivered from the wrath of God and judgment in hell, that you get to enjoy fellowship with him in this life. But he says the purpose is for your obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're born again and when you're informed by the gospel about your saved state through the grace of God. Now you're able to do good works. Now you're able to serve God. Now you're equipped to do those things that are pleasing to Him and that are beneficial to other people. Because apart from God's grace, nothing that we do, no matter what we think about it, nothing honors God and nothing helps other people apart from what He's doing through the Holy Spirit, through the ministration of the gospel, as we are brought into subjection to the Word of God. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are ordained by God for this reason. Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," verse 8, "not of works, lest any man should boast." And that's kind of the point. God is saying, He's not going to share His glory with anyone. If we do anything good, He gets all the credit, right? Now, don't go to the other extreme and say, "Well, I just can't serve the Lord because He hasn't given me the grace to do that." No. If you do anything bad, you're going to have to take 100% of the blame. Right. But He's not going to share His glory with anyone. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So that's His purpose, right? That's what it says in Romans chapter 8, that you've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You haven't just been elected by God and chosen by God to enjoy salvation for your own personal benefit. That is part of it. But what He's called you to do, the reason He saved you, is so that you can do these good works by His grace, so that you can be a useful vessel in His kingdoms, so that you can bring glory and honor to His name, that you can be a blessing to others. He says, "We have been ordained unto good works that we should walk in them." Well, if that's the case, then how important is it for us to get in here and find out what would He have us to do?
Yeah.
Micah 6:8, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" Big pause. What is it, Lord, that's important to you for us to do? He says, "To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Do justly, right? Now, you know, that's what law's all about, right? Trying to protect your interests, contract law, and you do your part, I'll do my part. If you don't do my part, now I'm free from those obligations. That's really not how God's calling you to live your life. When it comes to you doing right by others, doing justly, you should always be very scrupulous. Yeah. That you're always giving exactly what is owed, and you're not keeping a little bit in reserve for yourself. But when it comes to how others treat you, He says we're to love mercy. We're not to be scrupulous when it comes to others, how they treat us. We're to be very merciful and very compassionate. And when somebody wrongs us, we're to take the approach of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which is you love your enemies. You do good to those that hate you. You pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. You overcome evil with good. Do justly, love mercy, and then He says, and walk humbly with thy God. That's what He's required of us. Solomon would say, let us hear the end of the matter. He writes in the book of Ecclesiastes about all of the vain pursuits that you can find in this world. He tried them all out. If you ever have thought as a young person, "Well, I just want to sow my wild oats, and then when I get older, then I'll serve the Lord," don't waste your time. Solomon already did that, and he told you what the end result is. He tried everything. He tried women and alcohol, drugs. He tried accomplishing great monuments, buildings, gardens. He pursued wisdom, knowledge, writing books. He pursued everything this world can offer. And at the end of that, he says, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Let us hear the end of the matter. He said, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." If we can believe that and we can apply that in our life, we'll be very blessed to have the mindset that we just need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Jesus would say it this way, "He that seeketh to save his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And so let us live by faith in that truth. You have been elect by the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit of God in the new birth, and it's for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that sprinkling of the blood to me is, as you try to obey the Lord, you're probably going to find out you're like the Apostle Paul, who said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. When I would do good, evil's present with me." We try to serve the Lord, and it seems like the more we try, the worse we are. And there's sort of a paradox in that, that the closer you get to God, the more like Christ you become as a sinner, the more you see your sin, and the more dissatisfied you are with your efforts to serve him. And so we need that sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what faith lays hold upon, the finished work of Christ. That as much as we've failed in our service to God, we're accepted through the finished work of Christ. His blood cleanses us from all iniquity, and we can come boldly today and every day before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we're not coming in our own righteousnesses. We're coming in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're coming through his finished work. We're coming through his mediation, and we can have a strong assurance and a strong confidence of being accepted with God the Father, who has a perfect standard, who requires perfect obedience, who requires perfect worship. And we can be accepted before him because we're coming through the mediation and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to focus on our failures. We don't have to focus on our miserable efforts to serve God. We can focus on who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And Jesus says, when you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit. And so we abide in him under the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We'll try to wrap this up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, everything that's gone before, everything that Peter has listed here, the things that I've tried to expound upon in a feeble way, he says, all of this causes you great joy. We can greatly rejoice in the truth of who Christ is, of what he's done, of the inheritance that's reserved for us, that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8 when he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What a beautiful truth to know that no matter what the devil throws at you, no matter what your enemies throw at you, no matter what you throw at yourself in your times of foolishness and weakness, no matter what comes in this life, that because of the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:37 still applies, and that is, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. You can say, well, Brother Asa, what about this situation? You don't know how bad it is. You don't know how hopeless it seems. I'm telling you, you can put that in the list. He lists some really rough situations here, but he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, a little earlier on, he says, the sufferings of this present time, he was persuaded, aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, when we can get a hold of that, and when we can remember that, and when we can allow that to influence our attitudes, brethren, we're on shouting ground.
Yeah.
Because you have hopeless and despairing situations, and there's multitudes that want to tell you you should be afraid of this, or you should be hopeless about this. That's the devil. To me, that's his biggest weapon that he uses to hinder the work of the kingdom. It's discouragement and hopelessness and a feeling of despondency. And, well, it's just, there's such a big problem, or I've made such a big mistake, there's just no getting out of this one. It's just that I'm just going to have to endure life until the Lord comes back. I'm telling you, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. That's not what the gospel says. He says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So he says, you greatly rejoice. When we start understanding the truth about who Jesus is and about what he's done and about all the implications that has for us in our life, it causes us to have great joy. But then he says, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And we all have very different temptations. And what's a temptation or trial for me may not be difficult for you to endure. And something that you're going through that I might not think is that big of a deal may be seeming like the end of the world. But he says, sometimes it's necessary for us to go through manifold temptations. And last time we quoted James chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You say, well, joy is an emotion. How can I work up joy? Well, I don't have the explanation for you. I'm just telling you, that's what the Word of God says. It's a matter of obedience. It's not a matter of how you feel. He says you count it all joy. Even if you don't feel joyful, you just reckon it up and you do some mathematical equations. You say, well, based on this factor and this factor, I'm going to have to conclude that I have something to be joyful about here. He says, "In everything give thanks." Well, what could there be to give thanks for in this situation? Well, I don't have the answer for you. God does. And it's not really for you. There's nothing in Scripture that says God's word comes, you understand it, and then you obey it. That's not the order that you find in Scripture anywhere. All the way back to Abraham, what you find is God's word comes, you obey it, and then in time, perhaps, you do understand it. And you see the wisdom, and you see the providence, and you see the grace of God. And you see the goodness of God. But what he wants from us, the way he's glorified in our time here in this low ground of sin and sorrow, is that we show our trust in him, even when we don't understand. And that's what Job said. Job said, "Though he slay me, still I'll trust in him. I may not understand what he's doing in my life or in your life. You may not understand what he's doing. But the Bible says that we can still trust him. And we can still have joy, and we can still have hope, and we can still have confidence, because his love, his discriminating, unconditional love, is manifested in the fact that he sent his only begotten Son to the world to give his life a ransom for many. And if he would not spare his only Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's not going to withhold Christ, then we can have confidence that anything good that you need, he's going to give you freely. Not, you know, you serve me for X amount of years and then I'll bless you. No, it's all freely given through the grace that's in Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't want you to realize that. He doesn't want you to remember that. But that's exactly what the Bible is teaching us over and over and over again. Verse 32 of Romans 8, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So if there's something that you stand in need of, or you think you stand in need of, and God hasn't given it to you, I would say, A, maybe you don't really need it, or B, if you had it, it might hurt you rather than help you. But if you really stand in need of it, I believe, I can tell you from the authority of God's word, he's going to supply that to you. It may come in a different way than you would expect, but the Bible says that he's going to freely give us all things through Jesus Christ. So we have this reason to rejoice, even though we're in manifold temptations. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And that's why temptations are necessary. Because there's something that needs to be purified in your life and in mine, and that is our faith. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. In other words, your faith is much more valuable than any amount of gold or silver that you could accumulate. And God wants you to have a quality faith that is refined, has been refined in the fires of affliction, that is able to go through, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, and to come forth, right? They came forth because God was with them in the midst of that. The Son of God was there with them in the fires of affliction. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's sort of your marching orders. That's the mission that you have, is that as you go through the trials of life, as you go through the experience of life, and in everything that you go through, you can have the comfort and assurance that you have a high priest in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Your pastor loves you and he prays for you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ love you and pray for you, your spouse, your children, your family members. But you have a brother in heaven, an elder brother who loves you more than all of those put together, who knows what you're going through because he went through it himself. And he prays for you according to the will of God the Father and according to what you stand in need of, which you probably don't know what you stand in need of. He's praying and that prayer is going to be answered and the Holy Spirit is going to supply what he is praying for you to receive. And so that trial of your faith that comes through the afflictions of life is necessary for our faith to be refined, because we want to, when Christ appears, we want to have that faith that is confidence, has confidence before him at his coming. It reminds me of 1 John chapter 4, where he says that there is no fear in love. That's a beautiful thought, but he's talking about in the context of standing before God. He says, verse 17 of John, 1 John 4:17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." That doesn't mean that a child of God is not going to have fear. It doesn't mean the child of God is not going to doubt their salvation. But what he's saying here is that if that's the case, If we have fear in our relationship with God, or if we have fear in our relationships with one another, it's because we haven't been made perfect in love. We're not resting in the assurance of God's unconditional love for us. We're not resting in the assurance that no matter what other people may do to you, you can, by the grace of God, love them unconditionally. And you can overcome evil with good. And it doesn't matter what your worst enemy contrives and tries to do to destroy you, you can still be more than a conqueror through him that loved you. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I think he's talking about the glorification that awaits us all at the coming of Jesus Christ. That full salvation where we're delivered from the very presence of sin. You've probably heard this many times before. Maybe you haven't heard before, but there's sort of three times for salvation. We have being saved in the past tense. That's by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the grace of God from the penalty of sin through what Christ accomplished on the cross. We're saved in time from the power of sin. That's what the new birth does, and that's what the preaching of the gospel is supposed to do, and that is to deliver us from being slaves to our sin nature. Yeah. And then we're saved in the future tense, and that is when we're saved from the very presence of sin. So we're saved from the from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and we will be yet, we're looking forward to that, being saved from the very presence of sin. Now there's departed saints who are in a sinless state, but they are disembodied souls. They're souls who are anticipating what you and I are anticipating, which is the resurrection of the dead when Christ comes back for his bride. And we're soul and body sinless in the presence of God for eternity. He says that's going to be the end of your faith. You won't need faith anymore at that point. But until then, that faith enables us to get through this life, not just surviving, but thriving. And he says, more than conquerors through him that loved us. Lesson on election. All the blessings and so many things God's given us as heirs of God through Jesus Christ. God bless you is my prayer.
Amen.